And so as my last message before I start, I realized how intense, as Pete Kennedy said, I got in the first service. I just want to say from the beginning, I am neither angry or rebuking you. I am neither, you know, intensely trying to tell you. I'm just trying to give you my heart. Okay, so if you can keep that in mind, it's going to help me, this message, okay? And so, because the part of the reason I'm saying this is, actually this message is something that's quite close to my heart. And something that God kind of gave to me about a month and a half ago, and I never get a message quite so soon. But really, what he was reminding me of was the journey, and one of the journeys I went through as I was coming through Solomon's Porch. And a lot of it came through my own personal reading through 1 Samuel, but a lot of it also happened as well when R.T. Kendall came, and he gave that message on Yesterday's Man. And so part of the reason why this message is so dear to me is because I resonate with it a lot. And what I hope to give you this morning is not just like teaching or stuff like that, but what I hope to give you is my journey. And in giving you that journey that I went through, I pray that God's going to speak to you the same way that he spoke to me. And so if you can turn with me today, is 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be reading from verses 22 to 23, and I know the verse is already intense, and so that's where we're going to start, okay? But I promise it's going to get good. 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our lovely ushers, or our lovely usher, P. Andrew, will be happy to give you one. Yeah. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege, God, of being a son of this house, to be able to serve this house, God, to be able to minister in this place. God, I can't think of a better place, Lord, that I could have cut my teeth, Lord, than in this home. And so, God, this morning I pray, Lord, will you help me, God, to give not just my heart, but your heart through this message. I pray, God, that through 1 Samuel, God, and through all the words that I'm going to give, Lord, that we will be encouraged to continue to run after you, to give you 110%, and to leave nothing, God, to regret. And so this morning I pray, God, and I humble myself to be used by you to preach a prophetic message. God, help me, Lord, to preach, God, beyond my ability and beyond my own words and heart, but only your scripture and your teaching in your heart. And in doing so, Father, we pray that you're going to transform us this morning. Do something, God, in us that only you can do. Not that we can run any faster or any harder, God, but as we submit ourselves to you, would you make us into the men and women of God you've called us to be? And so, God, we thank you for today. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Now, as I was saying before, this message is very dear to me also in one more way. And the reason is because as I've been reading through 1 Samuel over the years and as I've listened to RT's message more than twice, you know, one of the questions as I've been reading through the story of Saul and his ups and his downs and all these sort of things is, you know, a lot of feelings and all these sort of things, but really it comes down to this idea is that I relate to him quite a bit. And let me explain why. You know, the scriptures tell us he's very tall. You know, in the land of Asians, I am very tall, especially in the during typhoon season when I get hit in the eye by the little grannies with the umbrellas all the time. And, you know, so I, like Saul, I feel, you know, in that way. I wasn't going to say this, but the scriptures also said he's really, really good looking. So this morning when I said that, all you could see was Steph going like this. Oh, my God, Ricky. So she wasn't here this morning to keep me, you know, so. Okay, anyway, not that I relate to that, but maybe just a little. But anyway, so the scriptures tell us these things. But also, you know what he's really known for? He's also actually quite known. In the positive sense, he's known for his charisma. And he's known for his strength and his courage. But also, although he has a very good side, he also has a very negative side. And there's actually a list of weaknesses and mistakes that are comprised from scholars. And actually, these are the things that I actually, when I read through the scriptures, relate to the most. And the very first one is Saul is actually known as someone who's impulsive by nature, tending to overstep his bounds. And I relate to this, right? I've often tried to prove my worth. Number two is he's jealous of David, and he's tried to kill him many times. Now, I've never tried to kill my cohort, except on the basketball court. I've never tried to kill P. Sam, also except on the basketball court, right? But I have compared myself to them. And I think the sin of Saul in this case is not that he took action, but in his heart, he made comparison to David. He also specifically disobeyed God on several occasions. And I can say and admit that I've done that as well. And in fact, I'll share more with this a little bit later. But in fact, I did it for about 9 years of my life deliberately. And then the last thing, and this is the part that I fear the most, is his leadership abilities did not match up to the favor, or sorry, did not match up to the expectations created by his appearance, nor the favor that was given to him. And for me, this is actually one of my greatest fears when I read through 1 Samuel. And the reason it's because, you know, for me personally, I've been given so much favor. Right, whether it's been in this house or even before I came into ministry when I was in business, I had people take me under their wing that I had no business being part of. I've had people give me prophetic words about nations and prophetic words about who I was going to be. And even P. Sam and Lisa and my friends here sowing into me, I've had incredible favor. But you know what's always scared me was when Samuel says, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I've rejected him. I always felt fear. And you know, one of the things that I've always said, and it's really, and I can culminate everything that I've related to Saul into one question. And I asked this before God many times. And he's answered it for me since. And really, this is where this message comes out of, is I said, God, am I Saul? God, am I Saul? And in leading me through this question and answering this question for me, I've come to realize this is a question that's not just, or hasn't just been good for me to try to answer. I've also come to learn that this is an answer or a question that we actually, all of us here, need to ask. And the reason is because I've been doing this study and God has been answering this question, I've come to realize that in many ways we're all Sauls. And unless we can recognize that we are Saul, we never become the David that he was meant to be. And so today what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend this time revealing to you some of the things that's been in my heart, some of the things that God's been teaching me about Saul. But really importantly, what I'm hoping for you to get is really my heart for you, which is at the end of the day, there's nothing we can do. There's nowhere we can go, and there's nothing we can build outside of the power and grace and mercy of God. And so if I get really excited, again, I'm not yelling, I'm just really passionate, okay? But it's because I went through this that I feel so much passion. And my hope for all of us here is you're going to find what it means to be David before the Lord Jesus and not to be Saul. Is that okay? Yeah? And so the title of my message today is, Am I Saul? Am I Saul? Now, to answer this question, the Lord actually led me to John chapter 3 and 4, and we're not going to read through it. You don't have to turn there. It's much too long for us to get through, just as a reading. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out kind of the foundation of what chapter 3 and 4 to you is before we kind of get into it. Now, chapter 3 and 4 is John writing and juxtaposing between two very different biblical characters. In chapter 3, the antagonist there, or sort of protagonist, not antagonist, the main character is actually Nicodemus. Nicodemus is told to us in John chapter 3, verse 1, is he was the ruler of the Jews. Now, what that means is he was actually part of the Sanhedrin. Now, for him to be part of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to been the top of the Pharisees. By that, what I mean is somebody would have had to look at him, other Jews would have had to look at him and said, not only does he know the law, he has wisdom and discernment, he's able to judge others, his life is above reproach compared to everybody else, and so we're going to put him into a place of the Sanhedrin, which really, if we remember what they did, is they judged Jesus, remember? Right? It was the Sanhedrin that placed him on trial. And so who Nicodemus is someone that was so well known for his piety and his understanding of the law that they raised him up. And if I have to give a modern day example of who Nicodemus is, it would be like a judge today, like a judge of a Supreme Court, or a judge of some sort of court in which they make decisions for not just the people, but the nation, right? Because as a Sanhedrin. Now, not only was he someone so high social in that sort of political way, socially, Nicodemus was huge. Remember, as a Pharisee, he was like a top dog. Everybody wanted to be like him. Nicodemus was beyond just the average person, both as a person, as a religious person, but especially as a spiritual leader in the eyes of people. He was worth something. In fact, his life represented something that everybody else wanted to have. That was Nicodemus. This is John chapter 3. Now, in John chapter 4, we have the exact opposite of Nicodemus. John writes about a Samaritan woman. Now, a Samaritan, it was somebody that was actually considered people that were unworthy to be spoken to, especially by the Jews. And the reason was because they were half-breeds. If we can remember, in the Old Testament, the Jews were exiled into Assyria. And what happened was they ended up, some Jews had relation with Gentiles. And so these are half-Gentile, half-Jews. And because of the deep history of the Jews, they considered these people non-Jewish. Basically, even though they were half-breeds, they were like, you are as good as not Jews to us. And not only that, she was a woman. And in that day, a woman was considered someone who was below a man, right? In political aspect and in social aspects. And so what we see here is John giving us a picture of one who is great and mighty and admired, and a picture of someone who was lowly, unworthy to be spoken of, and detested. And then what John does is he reveals to us in both these accounts, Jesus comes and encounters them both. Now, for me, when I was reading through this, one of the first things I realized was this. I noticed that despite the difference between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus neither raised one up, nor did he disqualify the other. We would think that in this case, there's something to which Jesus is going to do, in which he's going to say something to Nicodemus, good job, and the Samaritan woman, or who are you, all these sort of things. But we notice that Jesus meets with both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and he does exactly the same thing. He meets with them. He loves on them. He speaks to them, and he teaches them. And one of the first things when I was praying this morning, and I feel like we need to hear as a congregation, because I feel like there are people right now actually that struggle with this, is God wants to tell you, you have not been disqualified from living a life of Christ. See, it doesn't matter whether you are, you know, and I know in some ways for those that relate to Nicodemus, which is me, naturally my first sin is pride. And if my wife was here, she would also agree with me, right? For people who are prideful, man, it's easy to get into the face of Jesus, right? Because in some ways, we feel like, yeah, God's going to meet me. I'm the bomb, right? Why wouldn't Jesus want to? But for someone like the Samaritan woman, it's actually much more difficult unless you've been through it. And the reason is because for someone who's going through self-loathing, it's almost impossible to get into the face of God. And here's why. See, when you hear a lie enough about yourself, and remember the Samaritan woman, all her life was told you are a woman and you're a Samaritan. You are not worth being spoken to, especially if I'm a Jew. And not only that, your place in the world, because also, remember, she was also considered an adulterer by many people because she had many husbands. She was considered someone that basically said, if you have contact with her, you yourself are unworthy to be spoken to. And as she's heard that throughout her life, you know what she's starting to believe? Yeah, I'm nothing more than a Samaritan. I am nothing more than the worthless woman of sin. And what happens in someone who hears that over and over is they will encounter Jesus. And what happens? They cannot accept the love that Jesus gives them. And what Jesus was trying to do between both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman was this: in speaking and encountering to them both, not only was he saying to them, you are not disqualified, he was trying to draw out of them the truth of how they see themselves so that they can see themselves who Jesus saw them as. And the reason why that's important is this: unless Nicodemus understood who he was as a child of Jesus, and unless so the Samaritan woman saw herself as a child of Jesus, they could never receive him nor be co-laborers with him. See, for Nicodemus, remember, being the Sanhedrin, the ruler of the Jews, his salvation came from his ability to follow the law. His pride and his ability to know the law and follow it, what would happen to him is he'll look at that and he'll look at Jesus and say, but I can do better. For the Samaritan woman, what would happen to her is she will hear the voice of Jesus say, I love you, I want you, I desire you. And what will happen to her is, God, you don't truly love me because I'm not worthy to be loved. And one of the greatest things and the lies the enemy has placed into every church is to create this divide where we don't see ourselves the way Jesus sees us, and we either see ourselves as this high and mighty man or woman or this low and unworthy man and woman. And see, the reason why Jesus encounters them both was he was saying to them, if you are prideful, basically, if you're Nicodemus, in the kingdom of God, you are only a son. What you do and what you can do and what you have does not change who I think of you. It doesn't make you any higher. And so come to me. And what that does for someone like the Samaritan woman is, even though the world thinks nothing of you and you think nothing of yourself and you think you are unworthy, in my kingdom, you are a daughter and you are worthy to be called my daughter. And so what Jesus was doing to both Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman was bringing them into this equilibrium of truth, which is Jesus saying, this is how I see you, and this is your true worth, is a daughter and a son of God, worthy to be saved because I'm about to die for you. And so accept me, receive me, and live for me. Now, what does this mean? Why is this important? And for us to understand the importance of this, we actually have to go back to Saul. Now, I know many of us could have struggled with pride or self-loathing at some point in your life. Or if you're anything like me, you know, you may go from pride one minute to I'm the scum of the earth the other, and then pride again, and then am I the only one that goes through this? Right? And the reason why Jesus took time to speak into this, it's because he knows unless we see ourselves as Jesus sees us, we're going to lose something. And what are we going to lose? I'm going to show us. See, Saul, similar to both Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman, actually, he encapsulates both pride and deep, deep insecurity. See, one of the reasons why I'm so fearful, and I use that word carefully, right? I'm not fearful as in I'm trembling and God, I'm going to, all these sort of things, but I'm afraid that I'm a Saul is because of Saul's life and how he was called. In 1 Samuel, we see that not only was Saul somebody that had favor with people, God actually had set him apart, okay? In 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, Chapter 9, verse 24, it says this: then the cook took up the leg with what was on it, set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. See, Saul, before he became king, even before he walked into his destiny, he had an encounter with God through Samuel, and he was chosen to be king. Okay? We got that, don't we? Each of us, right? Each of us have had an encounter with God where we've been spoken to through the love of God, calling us into a destiny. But look what happens to Saul later on in 1 Samuel 15. Okay, Samuel said, this is in verse 22, he has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. And then in verse 23, at the end of it, God speaks to Saul through Samuel, despite the fact that he was called and had an encounter with God himself, he says, now I'm going to strip the kingdom from you. This makes me tremble. I'm not kidding. This makes me tremble. And here's why. I've had encounters with God. I've had prophetic words spoken over me. I've had all of this favor, and now I'm on the eve about to leave Hong Kong to go and do something, and the reality of it is, this can happen to me. Though I am called and have many encounters with Christ, I could be like Saul. And this is why it's important for us to ask this question for ourselves, because the reality is all of us here have a calling. None of us are disqualified. All of us have a life in which God has called us to live. In fact, all of us at SP Retreat at some point has had some sort of encounter with God where we would consider a spiritual high, yes? But do you know what the difference between a spiritual high, and do you know how people will say, oh, but we don't want a high, we really want a change, transfer, all these sort of things. Do you know the difference between a spiritual high and transformation is? Spiritual highs happen when you only have the encounter of God and you stay there, but transformation happens when you have the encounter of God and you respond by living the life of Christ. See, what happens to many of us is we have these incredible encounters of God, but what happens is we take it and we say the word is good, we eat of it, we love the prophetic, we love the word, and what happens when we turn around, we come back to life, none of that translates into what we really do with our lives. And see, what happens is all that becomes is exact. Now, I want to be very clear. Nicodemus later in his life worships the Lord. He never makes a public pronouncement that he loves the Lord, but we do see later on in chapter 17 that he loves God, right? When Jesus dies, he comes and brings 100 pounds of myrrh and he ministers to the body of Christ. We see that. But after his encounter, all Nicodemus does is he walks away and he thinks about it, and we see that there is no fruit in his life. All we see is he has this incredible encounter, walks away, and his life accounts to private worship, and that's it. He goes and he worships God when no one else is looking. He goes and he speaks to Jesus when no one else can see him speak to Jesus. And he never brings a single soul towards Christ. This is what happens when we see ourselves as high, we have these encounters, and we don't walk it out. Now, let me bring it back to Paul. To Saul. For Saul, what happened to him was not only did he encapsulate both pride and insecurity, he flip-flopped between the two. Okay? And let me show you. In 1 Samuel 9:21, he says this, Paul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite?" And by the way, just to give you some context, this is after God had told Samuel, this is going to be king. Okay? He's told that, and he's now told Saul. Saul's reply to Samuel is this, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Now, if you're someone who relates to the Samaritan woman, you get what Saul's saying, right? God, how is this even possible? I am a nobody. I'm a nobody. Now, if you want to know how much Saul was actually self-loathing, 1 Samuel chapter 10, 22. This, imagine right now, the entirety of Israel is now gathered, okay? And they're about to announce, Samuel's about to tell everyone, this is going to be your new king, and they announce him, and then what happens? He's not there, and he says this, "Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man even come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself behind the baggage." Okay, if you can imagine, you and your company, your HR just told you, you're about to be CEO or COO. I learned that yesterday from GA, okay? Chief Operating Officer or something huge. And now not only do you know that your entire company has gathered, like everyone, to come and celebrate you as the next up-and-coming guy or woman, and then they announce you, they say, "Cadence, come on up." Everyone's clapping, woo! And you're nowhere to be found. And where are you? You're hiding under the drinks table. Right? That was Saul's response. And so we can see that Saul, when he saw himself, he was not a leader. He didn't see himself as someone worthy of God. But in fact, he had such low esteem that he had to hide himself. Now, what is the danger of this? Watch what happens. In chapter 11, after Saul becomes king, they're about to go into war. And they're about to fight the Ammonites. And what happens? The Spirit of God comes over Saul. And he gets angry. And he gets powerful. And he leads the Israelites into victory. Okay, so now they've won. And now Saul's like, yeah, I can do this. And then the next thing you see in chapter 13, they're about to fight again. And he deliberately disobeys God. How does he do it? The custom of Israel is before they go into battle, they will always give a sacrifice. And the reason is because what they're saying is, as they give the sacrifice, they're saying, God, this battle belongs to you. Right? And the only person that's actually allowed to do that is the priest. What happened was Samuel was delayed before the battle, and Saul, being worried about what happened, is people started leaving the battlefield, and he said, no, I can't have this happen. What does he do? He takes it on himself to sacrifice, deliberately breaks the commands of God in order to start the battle himself. So what happened? He went from being a nobody, feeling like a nobody, and then God gives him a little bit of success, and then what happens next? He thinks he is above the reproach of God. Do you see what happens? When you think you are a nobody, the danger of that is when God moves, it's easy all of a sudden to swing into thinking that we're a somebody. And then vice versa is when we think we're a somebody, it's very easy for us to also swing the other way to think we're nobody, right? I mean, we've all done that, right? I mean, do you guys remember like probably 4 or 5 years ago? Remember my first prophetic Klingon I ever gave? You know, before I gave it, I can tell you right now, looking back, I was full of pride. Here's why. I told God I wouldn't do it. You know why? Because I said, God, I don't want to look like no fool. Seriously, who wants to look like a fool? No one. And so I operated in pride. Well, I finally said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. And I did it. Praise the Lord, right? Interpretation, right? I hope you guys were encouraged. And do you know what happened after? I went outside and I wept. Do you know why? Because I felt so ashamed of myself. Do you guys see that? From a minute, I went from too prideful to now loathing myself. The other way is we can go from loathing ourselves, like Saul, to being too prideful. And do you know what happens when we jump from end to end? When Saul kept jumping from pride to self-loathing, self-loathing to pride, God stripped the kingdom from him because of his disobedience. See, what happens when we flip-flop and we do not see ourselves the way God sees us, in this case, when, like Nicodemus, we see ourselves too highly, or like the Samaritan, we see ourselves too lowly, what happens is God wants to move in us, and what happens is we either miss God's call, thinking that God does not want to use us, or two, we think we all that in a bag of chips, and we just bring the fire, thinking that we're the ones doing it, and we end up screwing up. And so what God was trying to do, what Jesus was trying to do for the Samaritan woman and also Nicodemus is say, look, you aren't who you think you are. You're not high and mighty and you're not low, but in the kingdom, you're my son and my daughter. And it is in the place of being a son and daughter that we can have life and then we can be co-laborers with Christ. See, if we continue to flip-flop, what happens is eventually one day we could be on a low and think we're the scum of the earth and we don't do something we're supposed to do and then justice doesn't get served. On the other day, when we're on pride, we think we're above and beyond everyone else and we end up doing something we regret. Am I the only one who's ever done this? Right? Like, you know, in your workplace, you the boss and you feeling like you don't need Jesus and you yell at your, what the stinking bomb did you do? Right? And then we're like, oh, Lord, I screwed up. And then the other hand is, I'm the scum of the earth, so oh, how can I teach this person? How can I? You see, right? When we do not see ourselves the way that Jesus sees us, we operate out of the radical middle, and we end up operating in sinfulness. Because Jesus knows the only place that we can operate in life is when we operate in the way that the Lord sees us. Not as this powerful, magnificent, majestic being, or not as this lowly, useless, worthless person, but only as a child of God. And so the first thing I felt like God wanted to speak to us this morning is this, is you, me, I am a child of God. The Lord has made you and has made me exactly the way he's deemed to make us, and he doesn't make mistakes. And what he's saying to us this morning is, you have not been disqualified. It doesn't matter what your mental state is or your emotional state. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. Or more importantly, I think in Hong Kong, we care more about what others think of us. And so really what it is it doesn't matter if the world thinks you are Bill Gates or if they think you are, I don't know, somebody, okay? That's very, very lowly. What Jesus is saying is, in my kingdom, you already have a purpose and a place. And so what he's calling them to do is to remove the idolatry in their hearts, humble themselves, and to say, yes, Jesus. Because both pride and insignificance is a form of idolatry. Why? When we're prideful, we worship self, idol. When we're self-loathing, we worship a form of self. And the reason why it's worship is because we do not receive God's form of us. And so what we've done is we've placed our idea above God's. And what that is an idol. And so what Jesus was doing, he was calling out the idolatry of both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman so that they can come into full and complete healing. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to us this morning. You are not disqualified. You are not disqualified. In fact, because of him, you are more than qualified, but it's not because of us. See, Saul's mistake was he took a little bit of God's grace and favor and he said, I'm now above and beyond reproach. And he ran with it. And so today, one of the things we need to ask ourselves, not only are we Saul as God, do I truly see myself in a correct way? Do I think too highly of myself? Or do I think too lowly of myself? Do I honor you and your creation of me by saying, Jesus, I am exactly who you've made me to be, and I am a wonderful son and daughter of God. Number two, the second thing I noticed when I was reading between Samaritan woman and Nicodemus is this. The reason why Jesus went after an identity first is this. How they see themselves directly affects the response to their encounter with Jesus. Okay, look at your neighbor and say, hey, how you think of yourself affects how you respond to Jesus. Here's the question. Why was it so easy for Nicodemus for the woman to receive Christ, and I mean, I haven't really laid out the context, but if you want to know, by the end of the encounter with Jesus, basically what the Samaritan woman does is she gives up her life and she becomes one of the greatest evangelists to the Samaritans. Nicodemus, on the other hand, doesn't believe. He walks away and he has to think about it. And we know the only thing it counts to in his life is he has a private worship of God. Now, why was it so difficult for one and the other? Now, I know this is very interesting because if you were to take Nicodemus and if you were to take the Samaritan woman and put them into a vacuum and ask the question, who would be the greater follower of Jesus? I mean, we would say Nicodemus, right? I mean, that's like, you know, someone asking, you know, hey, who's the MVP of the Cavs, LeBron or George Hill? Come on, man. George Hill missed the game-winning free throw. Okay. It's like if we went to the Grammys, you guys know the Grammys? Okay, the Golden Globes, and we were asked, who's going to win it, Tom Cruise or Vin Diesel? Okay, Tom Cruise, right? Obviously. I think he's a... No? Oh, I like Tom Cruise. I think he's a really good actor. Anyway, actually, you want to something really crazy? If you look at a picture of him, his teeth are actually right in the middle of his face. And I don't know why I said that. Anyway, so let me get back to the point. If we put Nicodemus, Holy Spirit. Okay, if you put Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman into a vacuum, you ask who would become the greater follower of Jesus, we would say Nicodemus. But the reality is, actually, that wasn't true at all. Nicodemus ends up being almost a non-follower of Jesus, and the Samaritan woman, who was a nobody and a nothing, becomes the greatest evangelist. What happened? Now, I don't know if Nicodemus really truly was aware of this, but when I was reading it, I came to this revelation. Because I realized I've done this for 9 years. Do you guys remember when, I told this story before. In 2005 was the first time I ever received a calling into ministry. And I was in Hong Kong. I was on a boat to Macau. My family wasn't Christian at the time. We were going to go gamble. So holy, right? And I was on the boat and I was like, you know, I don't know why. I just felt like the Holy Spirit. I was just singing under my breath. And I didn't know God's voice yet, but at the time, he was so gracious to me that even though I didn't know his voice, he made it so clear to me that he wanted me to come back to Hong Kong. He said, Ricky, I want you to come back to Hong Kong. And the second thing he said was, Ricky, I want you to become a pastor. Okay, two things. I ignored the second one for about 9 years, as long as I could. But in fact, it was beyond that. Actually, what happened was God, after 2005, gave me 3 opportunities to enter ministry. And I rejected each and every single one of them. And at first, I thought, oh, you know, is it because I'm unworthy? God, no, not all these sort of things. And to be honest, if I was to share this with you, confession time, it's throughout this entire time God was asking for me to come into the church, I thought I was God-centered. I truly thought I was. In fact, a lot of those times was when I was here in SP leading the well, praying for healing, people getting healed, prophesying over people, wisdom, all these sort of things. I know I'm making myself sound really good right now, but I was doing all of these things that I would consider God-centered. But when it came to truly following God and God saying, Ricky, I want you to give up everything you have and enter into the ministry, I said, heck to the no. I literally said, heck to the no. I told P-Sam, hey, P-Sam, I'll pray. And then I turned around, I said, heck to the no. And the reason why I did that, and I didn't understand myself until this happened, the reason why I said no wasn't because I was holy and I was really praying about it and I really considered myself unworthy. This is why. The reason why I said no was because when I weighed ministry and I weighed the value of ministry and I weighed what I thought the world thought of ministry compared to how I weighed myself and at the time I was in business, how the world saw me as a businessman, as all these sort of things, when I give my business card, you know, when I go to Cathay and, oh, Mr. Chan, you know, all these sort of things, I said, yo, this is what I value. This is what the world values. And so what happened was when God gave me an opportunity to enter into work with him, what I did was I walked into that encounter with Jesus. On one hand, I had ministry. And again, this is not something to say that you need to go into ministry. For me, it was ministry. On the other hand, I had everything that I already had. And what I did was I weighed them without even knowing it. And then as I weighed them, I came out with the decision that this is worth more than Jesus. This is why it took me 9 years to enter into ministry, because I didn't know my own heart. See, in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? I thought my heart was pure. I thought I was this God-centered, holy Christian. I was no better than Nicodemus. And this is my revelation when I was reading Nicodemus' Samaritan woman is this. See, I don't think Nicodemus knew this, but see what happened is he had this incredible encounter with Jesus. But in his encounter with Jesus, the reason why he was never able to publicly profess his faith nor bring anyone to Christ was because he looked at his life. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, so he knew the law, and Pharisees thought they were saved how? Because of being able to keep the law. And so what Nicodemus on one hand said is, I already have salvation. And so when Jesus came to him and encountered him and offered him salvation, he had to walk away and say, which salvation is better? And for Nicodemus, it was the one that not only did he have salvation, he had all the accolades as well. People praised him. People wanted to be him. He was everything that he already needed to have. And so what we see in the life of Nicodemus, and the reason why it was so difficult for him to accept, is because he had so much value in who he was. He had so much value in how much the world saw, or in what the world saw him as, that when he came into an encounter with the living God could be passed up. And this also should be something that should be very scary for us. Because I think if we were to be truly honest with ourselves, we've done this also countless times. And if I was to be honest with you, I could say in this case, I am Saul. I was Saul for 9 years. I was Saul for 9 years. Because the reality is this, if we take a look at the life of Nicodemus, and this way, this is not a guilt trip of anything. If you look at the way an understanding of repentance in the Bible, repentance, you know, as we know it, it's kind of like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Right? That's kind of our idea, right? Because, you know, when we talk about forgiving one another, like if I do something to Cadence, I say, forgive me, I'm sorry. She says, you're forgiven. Like that's repentance right there. But, you know, in biblical repentance, there's two words that's very important. In the Old Testament, biblical repentance means two things. The word shub, one is if this is your sin, first it's to recognize the sin, turn away from it, but that's not enough, is then to turn to God. That is Old Testament biblical repentance. Now, because we know Old Testament biblical repentance is insufficient, we now also look at New Testament biblical repentance, the word metanoia in Greek. What it means is the way you know you've truly repented is if you have said sorry, turned away, turned to God, but now there is fruit in your life based on your repentance. See, what biblical repentance is this, sorry is not repentance. It's, are you able to have that encounter with Jesus to say, Lord, I receive you and I repent and I love you, and then on the other side, see biblical fruit in your life. And if there isn't that biblical fruit in your life, what really the Bible is saying is, have you truly and have we truly repented? And see, in the juxtaposition of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the woman truly repented. And what happened? She became the greatest evangelist to Samaria, and many believed. And so not only did she say sorry, not only did she give up her life, the water pot, she then lived a life of Christ. But Nicodemus, on the other hand, not only never professed his faith, there was never any fruit in his life. The only thing he ever did, and again, this is not a bad thing. I don't want to make Nicodemus seem like this evil, like, guy. But what I'm trying to say is in his life, nothing ever came of it with the exception of private worship and the worship of Jesus himself. And so we have to recognize for ourselves in this way. Looking at Nicodemus and looking at the Samaritan woman, what do we value ourselves? What is the value in which we've placed into our identity? And again, because this is about Saul, if I was to go back to the context of Saul, you know, the scripture we read today in 1 Samuel 23, the context of it was this. It was God called Saul and he said, go and destroy the Amalekites. And what he said to Saul was utterly destroy everything, okay? Destroy the king, destroy his people, men and women, children, destroy everything. And the reason is because the society of the Amalekites represented so much religious idolatry. And really, throughout the entire time that Israel was in this promised land, the Amalekites basically raided them over and over. And so God's judgment of them is absolute destruction. Now, what did Saul do? Remember, Saul went from being a nobody now to being a somebody. And now what happened is God gave him an exact command. He said, Saul, I want you to do this. Now what happens is this. Remember, if we turn to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 15, verse 14. Remember, back in the day, God's voice was represented by a prophet. And so, although this is Samuel saying, we can infer that this is God's question to Saul. And he says this. But Samuel said, or we can infer what God said is this. Remember, he commanded him, destroy everything. And he says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And then Saul's reply to God or Samuel was this. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have all utterly destroyed. Okay, watch what happens here. In some cases, you could say, what's the big deal, right? He just wants to keep some, you know, cute little sheep, right? Bah. He's going to offer it to the Lord. God loves the smell of fat. He's going to love it. Right? What's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Why did he end up losing the kingdom over this? And here's why. Because he became prideful, what happened was in his pride, he started valuing his own leadership and voice more than he did the voice of God. And so what he actually did was he said, God, you wanted this destroyed, But not only am I not going to destroy it, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to worship you. And what he did was he twisted God and the worship of God into his own idea of what worshiping God is. And he rebelled against the very word of God. See, Saul's sin was he utterly rebelled against God. And this is the scary thing. Here's the scary thing. I don't think we understand the depth of this sin. And here's why. Because as Christians, we do this all the time. Think about this, right? Remember what happened in the Garden of, not Gethsemane, Eden. Okay, thank you. I heard that somewhere. Eden. Okay. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember when God told Eve, do not eat of the tree of the good and evil. And what did he do? He placed it directly right into the middle. What God called evil, what did Eve call? She called it good. See, what God said was evil, Eve said, no, this is good. See, what she became was a god in her own eyes to say God's word no longer matters, only what I see matters. See, what happens when we start valuing the things of the world and how the world values us is we start seeing ourselves as God and we no longer obey the commands of God. And then what happens when God calls him out and then he said, why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? You're right. Saul says, oh, because I wanted to worship you. After God says, I'm going to strip the kingdom from you. What does he say? Oh, he's like, oh God, I'm so sorry. But not because he was sorry, but because he was caught. Because he recognized, oh shoot, there was rebellion in my life. See, that's why Samuel is talking about rebellion as divination. See, the reason it was so grievous was because he was king. His reaction to God informed everyone else how to react. And if he was willing to say no to God, what he was basically telling Israel was this: that king is not the true king. I am. And this should be very scary for us because, you know, the reality is, I'm just going to speak for myself, okay? I did that. You know what basically Saul did? He took what God gave him and made it his own. Doesn't that sound like us? No, just me? Doesn't that sound like me? I took what God gave me in my business and I made it my own. I took the blessing he gave me and I made myself God, and I started worshiping myself, and I said no to him, because I said, God, my business is worth more than your word. That is the fruit of rebellion. And you know, the crazy thing is, I didn't even know it. I thought I was this, honestly, okay, again, pride coming out, but I thought I was good with God. I thought I was following Jesus. I thought I was doing everything I was supposed to when I clearly disobeyed more than once when he said, come and feed my sheep. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to us in this way. What are you doing with what God's given to you right now? And again, this is not a guilt thing. I'm not, again, and remember at the beginning, my wife tells me, I'm saying this with a smile, okay? But see, part of the problem and why Saul became Saul was because he was so unaware of his own sin that even when given the opportunity to repent, he didn't repent. And this is why it matters. See, this morning, and I'm glad it's going to be communion today, because we're going to have an encounter with the living God through the bread and through the wine, through the body and through the blood. We're going to encounter him, and most of us are going to encounter him and not be any of the wiser and realize we're actually not following Christ. That's why Paul says, for those who do not judge correctly, you are asleep. Because you have not judged correctly. You have not been able to understand the depth of sin. And a lot of us look at something like judgment and the word judgment so negatively. But you know, when Paul talks about it, judgment becomes the most beautiful thing for us. Do you know why? Because when we judge ourselves, we allow ourselves to move into the grace and mercy of God. See, when we do not judge ourselves correctly, we remain in our pride. We remain in our idolatry. We remain in the things that the world has built us up to become. But when we can, and remember Paul, remember at the beginning of his ministry, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. And then later on, he says, later on, in the later epistles, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. See, what happened is in his walk with God, in his encounters, he began to realize not only was he the least, he needed Christ every single day. That is why he was the greatest of sinners. What he was saying was this: there is not a day or a moment in my life that I do not need Jesus Christ. But the reality is most of us will come to the table, walk out and say, I'm good. When Paul, possibly the greatest apostle, is telling us that he's saying, I'm not even worthy of my brothers and sisters, and I'm the chief of sinners. Saul takes that and acts in rebellion. See, my heart for us this morning is not to feel bad or to think that we're Sauls and all these sort of things, but I hope that in the power of the Spirit, we will come to the realization that we are not very far off from Saul. I'm not very far off from Saul. And the only reason why we can know and be saved is because of Jesus. See, here's an interesting insight, right? Saul didn't have Jesus. And so what happened when he sinned is he lost everything. Nicodemus had an encounter with Jesus. Though he never turned, there was still hope in his life. And so what I feel like God's really getting into our spirit today was this idea, is if you've had an encounter with him, he wants to move you into the fullness of his calling in your life. There is hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope for every Christian who has encountered Jesus that we're going to get there. But we cannot be unaware of who we truly are in our hearts. And remember, Paul says, if we said we have not sinned, then we have made God a liar. We are in some way Saul in this way. Last thing is, when I was reading through this, was really to build on that little last part. See, the greatest juxtaposition between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus at the end of this is the reality is remember both had an encounter with Christ, right? Both met Jesus, both spoke to him, both had exactly what they needed spoken to them and given to them. But at the end of the encounter, only one responded. Only one responded. And what I felt like God was really speaking to me about is this, is the importance is now, not only do we know who we are, but every time we encounter God, it's not enough to feel good about it, but now there must be a response in which our lives change. It can't be just, oh God, there is this huge encounter, this is the retreat, and I'm slain in the Spirit, and then we walk out with no change. It must be, in order for there to be fruit, there has to be some sort of encounter with Jesus and a personal response to him. See, we see this because the woman who responded in John 4, 28, 29, it says this, let me turn there. And it says this, so at this point the disciples came and they were amazed that he, Jesus, had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak to her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. That is not the Christ, is it? Interesting. See, the water pot represents the livelihood and the value of this woman. See, think about it. She doesn't work. She's considered the lowest of the lows. And the only things that she does to bring value, in this case that we see, is to be able to go into the well, draw water for her family, and bring it back. See, what the water pot represented for her was her worth in society. And what happened was when she had this encounter with Jesus, and she decided... Remember, and this is really drawing from the point number two, where Nicodemus thought he had too much to give up. She realized she had nothing anyway, and she said, why not give it up? And so what did she do? She left her water pot, and here's the interesting part. She responds, and what is the first thing she does in her response? She goes and brings Samaria to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Nicodemus weighs his options, doesn't really know what to do with it, nothing happens to him, but this woman, nameless woman, had nothing anyway, decided, I have no worth. Even this water pot is really a social injustice, a representation of what I'm worth. I'm going to give that up, receive who I am in Jesus. And then because she is so filled with the joy and identity as a daughter of God, she walks into the Samaria to the very people who've been oppressing her, the men, and saying, come and see my Lord. That is the power. That is the response of repentance. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to us in this way. Is there fruit in what we do? Now, again, this is not, I really pray and I hope, and one of the things I've been praying over and over is I hope nobody here thinks I'm trying to guilt them into anything. I'm not trying to rebuke anyone or these things, but what I'm seeing in the teaching is this, is anytime there's been an encounter with Jesus and a response to him, there is fruitfulness. But our part in that is anytime that there's an encounter with Jesus, we have to respond to him. And that response always has to start with repentance. Let me bring it back to Saul. Okay? Saul was given the opportunity to repent. When Samuel, remember God speaking through Samuel, and so we infer when God said to Saul, why are there bleating of sheep? Basically, he's saying, sucker, why did you disobey me? What did Saul do? He made an excuse. He said, God, I disobeyed you so I can love you more. Did you catch that? There's a doctrine being taught right now, and I didn't realize this was something that's a published thing. It was a book. It was in an article that I read. And there is a belief right now that humans didn't fall out of the garden because we're evil, but we fell out because we love God too much. A little crazy, right? Basically, this doctrine says, because we are the servants of God, and he's our master, and we cannot stand being separated from him because, remember the tree of good knowledge, good and evil, would give us knowledge of good and evil? Because we wanted to know God as his servants, we took of the fruit so that we can love him better. That's crazy, right? Is it crazy? It's crazy. Am I the only one that thinks it's crazy? It's crazy. But you know what the funny thing is? We do this still. We do this still. What we do is we take God's command in our life. We hear it. We disobey it. And then what we do is we walk our own way and say, but God, what I'm doing is really serving you anyway. Every time that God gives us a command to do something or to give up something and we say no and then we do it, and I hate to pick on this because, to be honest, let me just say this. Okay, you guys are so important. You know, one of the things I've come to realize is there are people I'm never going to meet and you guys will meet. And you do not understand the importance. Remember, Paul talks about it is the job of the ministers to equip the saints, which are you guys, to go and to make the kingdom of God. You. However, instead of making the kingdom of God, we equip the saints so that they can make a kingdom of themselves. Right? And this is the importance of why when we have that encounter, we recognize not only is Jesus saying something to us, there must be an awareness and a response that, God, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. And in fact, I'm building into something that's not even you. Maybe it is, and I'm praying, maybe you're better than me, that you guys are building into God's kingdom. But I know for myself, I thought I was, and I truly wasn't, but I never repented. And I simply said, God, until the next time you call. Saul lost everything. He lost the kingdom, the anointing, the favor because of rebellion. And what we don't realize is we are rebelling against God every single day. And then what we call it is, it's my worship unto the Lord. Saul deliberately disobeyed God, kept the sheep, even though God said, don't keep those sheep. And he said, but God, it's for you anyway. That's why Samuel says, does God want your sacrifice? No. Saul, he wants your obedience. And so what God's saying to us today is, does he want our sacrifice? No. See, what God wants for us is our heart of obedience, to be willing to say, yes, Lord. Not just to do his will, but also to be able to receive who we are in him. Remember, the first thing is we need to see ourselves the way the Lord sees us, as true heirs of God, as someone who's worthy and loved and accepted. And then after that is to become the co-heir and then the co-laborer with Christ. That was Saul's folly. In rebellion, he never repented. Even when given the opportunity, he simply made an excuse and said, but God, you know I love you anyway. So let me ask the worship team to come up. Sorry, this is for a last message. I had hoped it'd be a little lighter. And I hope none of you think I'm trying to yell at you or, you know, tell you repent for the kingdom of near. I am saying that, but I'm not saying it that way, okay? But what I'm really hoping that you're going to receive is my heart. I love this church. This place, you guys gave me so much. And my heart for us and for myself too, and the reason why I ask, Lord, am I Saul, is because I fear that I'm going to walk into the end of my life, I'm going to look back and I'm saying, God, I totally missed you. And my fear, and again, this, my hope for us is where every single one in this room is going to walk to the end of their life, they're going to look back and say, God, I followed you to the best of my ability, and then receive, good job, my good and faithful servant. See, Nicodemus had hope, but he never capitalized the hope. Saul didn't even have hope, and so he lost everything. And this morning, what I felt like God was speaking to us is this, is I am here. I want your life. I want your psyche, your emotions. I want all the negative things you think of yourself, all the good things you think of yourself, all the gifts that I've given to you, the blessings, all these sort of things. And I want you to give it to me so that you can see yourself for who you truly are. And then I feel like God's saying after that, so that once you can see who you are, so that you can become everything that I've called you to be. And so it's opportune this morning that we are with communion, because we're about to meet the living Jesus. We're about to come into contact with our sin. We're about to come into reality that we need him through the bread and the juice, through the body that was broken for us and the blood that was poured out for us. And here's the question I'm asking myself. And the question I hope you're asking yourself is, Lord, am I Saul? And so, you see, God's response to me was this. Is I recognized when I asked that question and he revealed these things to me, I went before and I said, God, I am Saul. I am more Saul-like than I would like to admit. But you know when I said that, you know what he said to me? Yeah, you are. But because of my son, I'm making you to become like David. And you know the only reason why he said that to me? It was because I was willing to say, Lord, I am Saul and I repent. And the only way I can do this is through the blood and mercy of Jesus Christ. See, my message today is really simple. It's not, I'm not trying to guilt or throw or anything. I just want us to see there's a reality. And that reality is outside of the living Christ, we are nothing. And in order for us to become something, the only thing we can do is to throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus. To count everything that we have as lost. To count everything that we have as meaningless. And to say, Lord, I have nothing except for you. And that in that place, he takes us and he sends us and we become. In Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. When we do that, what he does is he takes us and he makes us into Jesus-like image. And so when the world sees us, they don't see us any longer. They see him and they can say, Lord, I have hope. That is his call for us. That is his call for me. But we can't get there unless we can honestly go before God and say, Lord, I have sinned. And you are not a liar. And so let me ask the ushers to come forward right now as the worship team plays. I'm going to lead us into, we're going to do something a little bit different today. And these are Paul's words. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick and weak, and a number asleep." See, even in this passage, what Paul is asking of us is judging ourselves correctly. He's asking us to ask that question, "Am I Saul, Lord? Have I acted in rebellion of you? Have I loved you the way you've loved me? Do I see myself the way you see me?" And the beautiful thing about the judgment, oftentimes it's giving to us in a really negative way, but here what Jesus is saying is this: if you judge yourself correctly, you can walk into my grace and mercy. When we judge ourselves incorrectly, we walk into pride and death. And so in this case, judgment becomes the most beautiful and perfect avenue for us to experience the love of Jesus. And the judgment is, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I have nothing of worth outside of you." And so as the ushers come and hand out these elements, I pray that we're going to be judging ourselves and asking God, "Who is it, Lord, that I am and represent?" And so please hold on to the elements, and we'll take it together. So worship team, if you can.
Nothing else could take your place. Feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you. Draw me close to you. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again. Hear you say that I'm yours. You are my desire. No one else. Nothing else could take your place. Feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you.
there anyone here who has not yet received the illness? As I was praying, I really felt like, you know, by the end of it, I know I was screaming and passionate, all these sort of things. But really, what I felt like the heart of God in this case really came from Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good work to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. See, what's God's heart for us this morning is, and I hope, and I apologize, and I repent if I made you feel like I'm yelling at you to do something. That's not it at all. But I feel like this morning there's a real invitation of God to step into something which He has called you to, and that calling comes from the plans that He has for you, but it first has to come from a response of repentance. See, verse 10, God says to Israel, come back to me. And in verse 11, He says, because I have the plans that I have for you. And so this is something I'm going to ask us to do this morning. I'm not going to get all of us to do communion together. I'm going to ask you to make a response this morning. If God's speaking to you in any sort of way, if there's something in your heart to which you know God's saying, hey, son, daughter, this way, respond to me in this way, give me this, repent for this. This morning, what I want you to ask you to do is I want you to come up to the front. And I want you to do some business with God. Not in a way where it's like, oh, I've, you know, but just to know and to let God minister to you through this encounter of Christ. Communion is not just this thing where we do once a month because it's, you know, we should, but it is a literal representation of Jesus encountering us in the church today. And so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to pray for us. Actually, why don't we all rise right now? I'm going to pray for us. And if you feel like God is speaking to you, just come. I'm going to pray for you, and then just come do communion with God. Yeah? And so, Father, we thank you, God. God, we thank you that we can have an encounter with the living God today. We thank you, Jesus, that you are here, that your Spirit is here, and that, God, because you are here, we can have life. God, we don't rely on our worth. We don't rely on what we can do for you. But God, we rely on the mercy of Christ, which is that He came and He died so that, God, I can be made into the likeness of Him. But God, we confess we can't do that of our own power. And like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the only way we can become all that you've called us to be is to respond and to repent. And so, Lord, will you accept our repentance this morning? Will you accept our hearts that are truly contrite, Lord, not just because we're caught, but because, God, we truly want to love you. And so as my friends come and do business with you, or as they stay in their seats or whatever it is, as they do that, Lord, I pray, let there be such a strong encounter that after today, there's nothing that we can do except to live the life worthy of the calling that we've received. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, God. And so as the worship team leads us, why don't we come? If you need to, do communion here. Nothing else could take. That God's just moving right now. I feel like God's just, He's about to transform lives. I feel like God's about to just move in us in ways that we've never done before. And so if you just, you know, I feel like I'm not going to pray for you. If you feel like there's just something that you need God to do with you, I just want to invite you, even after the service, just to come and just to pray. But let me end us, huh? Father, we thank you, God. God, we are Sauls, Lord. But God, we thank you that our story doesn't stop there. That God, that there's a David that we can become. Because your promise to us, God, is if we repent, God, Romans 8:29, God, that you make us into the image of your Son so that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And so we thank you, God, that today there is nothing, God, that can hold us back. Nothing, God, that can cause us, Lord, to fall. Because, Lord, you have already done it. And so, Lord, help us today, God, to continue to hold on to this promise of mercy and of grace. Help us, God, to continue to see ourselves truly for who we are as people in need, in desperate need of you every day. But in our need of you, God, we become transformed into the living and active image of Jesus. And we pray as we get transformed into that image, God, like the Samaritan woman, Lord, we become the greatest champions, Lord, of your Son. Help us to believe, Lord. Help us to see what you see as we humble ourselves before you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that there's hope. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day and forevermore. In the name of the Son, of the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Bless you guys. You know, if you continue on to pray, please come. Otherwise, bless you. Have a good Sunday.